What's going on back there? Somebody is unhappy. Alex isn't back there watching him, is he? Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Verses 19, 20, and 21 is the second of three components that we receive when we receive as sons the instruction of justice. And in a way, I almost hope this one doesn't end. I don't know how this third one's going to go. I'll say this. When we start dealing with the issue of government, some of you, this isn't going to go the way I think you think it's going to go. But I can tell you this. If what I understand is correct from verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13, most of what goes on today and the activities even of a lot of Christians when it comes to government is really ungodly. And even though they may think it's the godliest thing that they're doing, but it, according to this, it isn't. And one of the gauges by that, just to maybe give you something to think about over lunch, is have you been happy with government over the last 4 years? Well, if you answer no, we have a lot of work to do. Because the truth is, you should have been just thrilled with it. Even the waste. Yeah, we got a lot of work to do. I'll tell you what, you know me, and you know nobody waves a flag higher than I do, but when I learned to see government the way my father sees it, it was one of those things that took a lot of doing. And there's some things that had to be tore down and rebuilt for me to see the way he sees when he sees things according to government. So, again, we have to be able to really know what the power is singular, or you'll never... You all know what the powers plural are, pretty much. Powers that be. But what is the power? And that's what we have to nail down. And we're in a good position to do that. But it should be thrilling to you to receive your father's instruction on it. And so it shouldn't be a problem. It's just going to take some work, that's all. And sometimes that work is a lot of fun, even though it may not look like it at first. Well, we'll leave that one for the proper time anyway, now that we're all settled back down. We're dealing with this second component that deals with our enemies. And this is, again, we have in verse 20 the actual word enemy, if thine enemy hunger. And we know that we're not out of bounds by talking about our enemy being an enemy that's one not of just a neighbor who can't get along with you or a coworker who doesn't like you because of the way you dress or whatever you do. This is an enemy strictly, and this is confined to being an enemy only as one who is a cooperative with a policy of evil against you as a son. This is a human being, a person on this earth that is cooperating in such a way with a satanic policy of evil that he is going to actively resist and oppose you as who you are, as a member of the church, the body of Christ. That's the kind of enemy we're dealing with here. This is information for you to be able to justly deal with the time in which you actually begin to suffer the sufferings of Christ. And so your father first addresses you as dearly beloved for the first time ever in your curriculum to make sure that you recognize you're going to have to suffer at the hands of this enemy. In this dispensation of grace, I'm not going to do anything to put my hand between you and that enemy. I'm not going to put my hand between you and the circumstances of it. You're going to have to endure it, but you are always my dearly beloved. I have always done the maximum amount that I can do to fortify your inner man, to do things so that you can endure this to my honor and glory, that you can endure this and be more than a conqueror in all of those things. So once that has been addressed and that sinks in, the actual godly thinking begins. Avenge not yourselves. Now, we've talked about the word avenge a lot, but, and I'm sure you could do this very easily, what does it mean to avenge?
Take revenge.
Well, there's a might be a little problem with that when it comes to avenge. It can mean that. I grant you, it can mean that. To do what? To right a wrong. That's good. Anyone else? Well, you know me. I always like to talk about how Noah Webster defines things in his 1828 dictionary. I was wondering if anybody had come up with the word satisfaction. Because when something is avenged, a satisfaction to justice occurs. Really, to avenge means to take satisfaction for an injury. You're going to take satisfaction for an injury. That's what has been done to you. That's what your enemy is going to do. He's going to, it's almost in keeping with what you got back up there in verse 17, the evil that's going to be done, even though that evil isn't the exact same evil here, your enemy is going to seek to harm you. He's going to seek to do you injury. So when an enemy is avenged, it's a satisfaction for an injury by punishing the injuring party. You're going to punish the injuring party. That's what you commonly think about when you think of the time in which the Lord's day of wrath takes place. You commonly think about the fact that here is where, as we saw in Ezekiel, iniquity shall have an end. Doesn't say sin shall have an end, but the iniquity of it all shall have an end. And there's a great amount that's going to be accomplished there, avengement-wise. And that avenging is where the punishing, you know, we even talk about over here, the number five up at the top, there's the fifth of five courses of punishment that deal with the nation of Israel and God's program with Israel. And that when they entered into that fifth course of punishment, there was no reforming. There was no going back. They had the opportunity to reform before they hit the fifth one. But when they got to the fifth one, they're going to go under the times of the Gentiles, and it was going to run through all five components, and there wasn't going to be a thing they could do. In other words, the looming day of wrath was going to hit, and they knew it. And that's why you have all the prophets talking about it. That's why Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He saw what God's wrath was going to do when it actually took place, and punishment was going to be part of it. And to vindicate, when you avenge, you vindicate by inflicting pain or evil on the wrongdoer. Avenge implies that the evil inflicted on the injuring party is satisfaction or justice done to the injured. Satisfaction will be had. Again, God's justice demands satisfaction. So when we talk about avenge or vengeance, vengeance is really the righteous retribution for a wrong done to you. That's what vengeance is. That's what it is. Vengeance can be used in a bad sense. Katie talked about it in its bad sense. We'll talk about that in a moment. Revenge. But in a good sense, in a righteous sense, it's retribution for a wrong done. But your thinking that has to now match up with your father's thinking is that, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. You are not to avenge yourself. And it's not that you're going to allow your enemy to get away with it. The enemy doesn't get away with anything, because the godly thinking doesn't end, "Beloved, avenge not yourselves." But the godly thinking says, "But rather give place unto wrath." And it's interesting how that you link up the avenging with the wrath. And that's very indicative, because of what God's program today is about in this dispensation of grace, justice-wise, and looking toward, as soon as this dispensation of grace ends, what is going to commence. And what's going to commence is His day of wrath. "But rather give place unto the wrath." We've talked about that issue before. What you're to do is you're to give place. The accuracy of your King James Bible is incredible in this verse. It is just outstanding. Every word perfectly chosen, every word in its absolute perfect place. And it's also unbelievable to see the disaster that the modern English translations do to this verse. We'll bring that out in a moment when we get to that little preposition, unto. But right now, he says, "But rather give place unto wrath." Perfectly translated, by the way. Don't have to go to the Greek. It's perfectly translated. First and foremost, your thinking when it comes to how you receive wrongdoing from your enemy, who is now an enemy of yours because of who you are as a member of the body of Christ, is to not avenge yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. First and foremost, giving place unto wrath. Listen to this carefully. Giving place unto wrath is not dismissing it. Again, this is often taught that way, that you just shrug it off, shrug it off, shrug it off. It does not mean that you go about just dismissing it. This tells you that when it comes to your enemy, the just and righteous retribution of wrath owed to your enemy will in fact be paid. Every injustice will be, it's written down, it's logged, it's cataloged, it's there, and God, your Heavenly Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, will deal with every one of it, and you'll be satisfied. This is, again, this doesn't happen in a vacuum. This happens in a I'm going to say it this way, even though it may not be the most accurate way, but where we are now, we can use the word. This comes on the heels of a deep impression and understanding and appreciation that we are not just fragmented individual believers who happen to go to a club called Triangle Bible Church. That no longer exists in this body. Unless you haven't gone through Romans 12, 3 through 16. Because one of the big things that godly wisdom does, first and foremost, the first thing it does ever, is to teach you that you are not the only son that God is educating, but that you are members of one body in Christ. And that body-type thinking rarely ever exists on this earth. And that body-type thinking by which when we assemble together, whether you want to, if you just sit there and think that what I'm about to say is just pie in the sky, then you haven't got it. Because it's in all reality, when we assemble together, a living union dynamic takes place. We are one body in Christ. And that means we have a head of this body, which is Christ Himself. And with that kind of thinking, you know when you get here, this is not avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, isn't just dismissing it and saying, well, we'll just forget about it. No, you're one body and He's the head. His body has been injured. He takes it very very personally. It's that word deep that bothers me, what I said there. It's not nearly as deep as you think it is right now, in fact, but that's got the point across. But you should have a sufficient enough understanding to recognize that the righteous retribution of wrath owed to your enemy will in fact be paid back. There will be righteous and just satisfaction. But the point is, not by you, and not now. That's the point. Give place unto wrath. And that's what you're going to do when you recognize where you are in God's program, in this dispensation of grace, where His wrath is designed to fall, and you're going to put it in its right place, out there, and with its in the right hands, never in yours, but in the heads. You're a member of a body. He's the head of it. So you put it in His hands. So it's not that He's coming along and saying wrath is never, you dismiss it and God's going to dismiss it. No, He's not. There's a whole different ball game now. When a declared enemy does something to you as a member of the church, a body of Christ, he is doing it to Christ Himself. It's His body. And so therefore, it is known of, it is recognized, and righteous retribution will of wrath will be paid. But again, I stress again, give place unto wrath. Not by you, not right now. When you give place unto something, that's what you're doing, right? When you give place unto something, what are you doing? You're putting it in its proper place. When it comes to wrath, there's a proper place for it. There's also a proper time for it. And the wrath's proper place is really, even if you weren't thinking about the timeline chart at all, wrath's proper place is with the Lord. That's where you're going to put it. God says, I'll do it. I will repay. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And though you give place unto wrath and put it in its proper place, which is in God's own hands, it's important to understand and appreciate that God is not coming along and simply telling us, just forget about it. He's not doing that. And there's nothing sinful about that. We're just simply giving place unto wrath. We're putting it in its proper place. And though you give place unto wrath, in a sense, it's certainly not worth, even though we recognize that we're not dismissing it, I do want to say very clearly, it's not worth getting upset about. It's certainly not worth keeping score yourself. You're not supposed to be having a logbook. Well, there's one, and there's two, and let's see, you've got 25 by now. We're not keeping score. That's what all the books are for. Remember, we talked about the book of life, and the books were opened? All of those things, God's the scorekeeper. He, not you. It's not worth keeping. It's not worth brooding about, nor is it worth worrying about, or any other carnal type response to your enemy's opposition that would be inconsistent with giving wrath its proper place and looking forward to the time when the Lord will avenge it. He will take care of it, and justice will be satisfied. And the idea is to be satisfied yourself and to be content with that. And that should be comforting, and that should be satisfactory. That God has on His calendar, on His docket, He's got a time in which He's going to reckon all of those things out properly. And that should be, without sinfulness or carnality, a very satisfying and contenting thing in which you and I simply wait for its occurrence. And that's not being, by the way, that's not being bloodthirsty. I hear this all the time from people who will read bits and pieces of the Bible, usually unbelievers who have no capacity to even understand what they're reading or really comprehend it properly, and they always make, you'll hear atheists all the time make accusations against God and say, well, if God is like he is, you know, they'll read some passage where he's told Israel to go into the land and to kill off all the men, women, children, animals, and everything else. Well, that, they'll throw this terminology up at God, and they'll say, he's just bloodthirsty. I've heard him use that very phrase. I don't want anything to do with a bloodthirsty God. Well, I want to tell you something. When you recognize what God has done, actually, you don't see much of that at all in the New Testament. There are only several occurrences of that, and if you understood why, you'd understand the just reason for it. But what you have demonstrated, especially over this dispensation of grace in which we live, 2,000 plus years now, you can't point to one instance in 2,000 years where God has judged like he did back there. And the fact of the matter that is one of the most insulting things you could ever charge God with being, is bloodthirsty. It's not bloodthirstiness or anything along those lines. Giving place unto wrath is God's actual attitude of justice right now. That's his attitude of justice. That's his own attitude. And you have to understand and appreciate that God is not bloodthirsty. When he finally takes vengeance, and that's going to happen, you know, and people will read the book of the Revelation. A lot of people don't like it. They think John was nuts, and they think it's the writings of a lunatic, and they don't like to read things like that. You know, the way that the sun and the sun's going to be darkened and all the moon's going to be turned to blood and all this kind of thing. And blood, in the valley of decision, that when that big battle is fought there, the blood is going to be bridled deep to a horse in certain areas. Can you imagine that? Neck deep to probably somebody even taller than me. The fowls of the world are going to come there, and they're going to feed and feast upon the carcasses there. And people read that, they take these selected sections, and they charge God with being bloodthirsty. But when he finally does take vengeance, even when that takes place, and justly and righteously takes place, he's never doing that with a smile on his face. He's never doing that with a snarl on his face and gritting his teeth and I can't wait to do this to you. You've done this to me and I'm going to get you. Even when he does take vengeance, it's not that he never comes along and just can't wait to tear into people. He does this in perfect righteousness. He does this as a perfectly righteous and just thing. More than that, when that day of wrath takes place, it's a needful thing. That needs to happen. It needs to be done. Justice, by its very nature, demands satisfaction, especially when wronged. And when you see how far God bent over backwards, and we may be thousands of years before this dispensation comes to an end. I personally can't even comprehend that. I'm hoping before next Bible class. Didn't happen today. By the way, I thought of it. As the national anthem was being played, I thought, rapture, 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 rapture. I always want that to happen right before a Bible class so that I don't have to be responsible for at least screwing that one up. But anyway, When this happens, though, it's in the face of millennia of time that God has proven himself to have bent over backwards and have been as good and as forbearing and as long-suffering as he could possibly be, to the point where when that takes place, no one can point a finger at God and say, "You're bloodthirsty." No one will be able to make that charge. And because you have your own innate natural sense of justice, you know, you have that, going back to our little Lego chart, you have that, you have what's over here on this side, you have this natural sense of justice that's had the worldly justice built upon it that has to be tore down and replaced with this. Because you have that natural innate sense of justice, and I do too, I can tell you right now, if you're wired up like I am, your immediate carnal reaction of your flesh is going to be, well, the only rational thing to do here is to take vengeance myself. You hurt me, I hurt you. You try, especially when it comes to the point of trying to hamper, harm, oppose, or resist who I am as a believer in Christ, who I am as a member of the church, the body of Christ. And my carnal response is going to immediately want to avenge myself. It's, in fact, the way you're wired up to think here, you'd think, well, it's the only right thing to do. Even if I'm not too brave. You've got to screw up your courage and get some courage and go out and take some vengeance. You go out and punch him right back. And you can go through, because of the way you have had justice taught to you by the wisdom of this world, you can go through all kinds of scenarios where you can justify to yourself the taking of vengeance, because your sense of justice, you have a sense of justice like your father does, that even if it is built upon the wisdom of this world, since it is justice, by nature of justice, that justice demands satisfaction when it's been wronged. This is a tough thing to teach. To teach somebody, but rather give, avenge not yourself, but rather give place under wrath. That goes against the grain of even our natural sense of justice. And we can certainly come up with some scenario to justify to ourselves that, well, we need to, this sense of justice I have demands satisfaction when it's wrong. Not only that, but you're going to have on top of that the world coming along and expecting you to do that very thing. If somebody in this world sees you, or even many believers who've never been taught properly by their father, see you take it and suffer it, they're going to think you're nuts. They're going to think something's wrong with you when you could easily get vengeance yourself. And they'll come along and expect you to do that very thing. And it may not be a sinful thing or an unjust thing for you to do, but that's not the point in this godly thinking. The point is that God says, I'm going to do it, not you. And I've got my own time for it. I'm not doing that now, and you're not doing that now. And it's not just a simple command, don't do that, without knowing why, but you know why. You know what the operation of your father is that stands behind this godly thinking, this godly living, and this godly labor with your father. And you know that from the first component of justice. That in this dispensation of grace, there's no wrath. There's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering to do whatever is necessary to give opportunity after opportunity to get that enemy justified unto eternal life and make him not your enemy anymore. So the issue is, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. And I love this. This is so neat. Every word of this is so precise, and there's great precision that God uses here, even in this little preposition, unto. I don't know if you've thought about that, but he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather, he doesn't say, but rather give place to wrath. He says, give place unto wrath. And the use of the preposition unto rather than to tells you we're not simply talking about you being wrathful. That would, he'd say, rather give place to wrath. But you know by that preposition unto, unto takes it from kind of this me personally being wrathful towards somebody. It says give place unto wrath. Unto is a preposition that takes you to a specific time period and a specific place that's in view. And it's magnified by the word that precedes it, give place unto wrath. And it really is taking you to thinking about the time and place when that is to be done. You may be living here in this dispensation of grace, but you're going to give place unto wrath. You don't just give place to it, but place unto it. And my understanding is that that takes it more into the framework of talking about and knowing with some intelligence a time period and a specific place that's in view. And that is that wrath will indeed take place. The wording of this is magnificent. It doesn't say, don't give out any wrath. It doesn't say that. No wrath is going to be given out. It doesn't say that. It just simply says, give place unto it. There's a right place, a right time, a right person who is going to do that, and it's not you. And until that time of God's day of wrath, you're not to pour out your own wrath, but rather you continue to give place to it. And that's what a son does. That's the way a son treats the enemy injury that he receives. Okay, I have an inner man that can take whatever you have to dish out, but I have some thinking where I'm not dismissing what you did to me. I'm giving it its place. And until then, my desire is to treat you entirely different than that. For a known, intelligent reason. Verse 20 isn't just simply a verse that comes along and says, kill him with kindness, kill him with kindness, kill him with kindness. Every goofball, man-made, religious junk has something like that in it. This is far, far greater than that. But the point right now is to get the godly thinking in place, and that is to give place unto wrath. What is wrath? We talk about it a lot. If you were to define it, well. Anger, good. But is it just any old anger? You said fury. Yeah, fury? Yeah, it's like anger on steroids. It's righteous anger. It is. It's righteous anger. But in this context, it is. Yeah, wrath, when you take a look at the word wrath, wrath is not just anger. It is vehement. It's hot. Boiling over concept. Wrath, it's one thing to be mad. It's one thing to be angry. But it is a whole different kettle of fish when you are full of wrath. And it's one of those things where in our English language you say, I'm not sure if I can define it, but I know it when I see it. I know it when I've been on the end of it. It is a just punishment for an offense or a crime. And when talking about God's wrath, like Mark said, it's holy, it's righteous, and it's just. Wrath is anger in action. When you take anger and you put it in action, you're now exhibiting wrath. Wrath is kind of the bursting out of anger that consumes with, in this case, just punishment, those who are worthy of it, those who are deserving of it. And that's what God's day of wrath is going to be about. And it's something that is part of the demands that justice has when it's been wronged. And when you put wrath in its proper place, you not only put the wrath in its proper place, watch this though, you're going to put wrath over here in its proper place. You live in this dispensation of grace, and you're going to put the wrath in its proper place, but at the exact same time, right here, you keep what's going on here in its proper place too. When you're going to give place under wrath, you not only put the wrath in its proper place, but at the exact same time, you keep what's going on right now in its proper place. And you think about it properly as well. So you're not going to make these ridiculous claims that so many uneducated Christians make when they run around and say, if you do this to me, I'm going to pray that God gets you. You are operating, that is ungodly today. And many Christians do it. I've used that expression before, an imprecatory prayer. I don't know, how many people even know what that means? A couple. You can find imprecatory prayers in God's program with Israel. An imprecatory prayer is praying God will destroy your enemy, get your enemy, kill them off. Do bad things to them. Curse them. You can't believe how many Christians today believe that God is in the business of cursing today. And He's not. He's not cursing today. He's not judging today. You keep, not only do you give place unto wrath, but you keep in place what is supposed to be in place in this dispensation of grace. You think about it properly. And you have been taught enough as you went. That's one of the great reasons why your sonship establishment had an addendum to it. It had three chapters additional after Romans 8. It had chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 that gave you a basic overall orientation to God's plan and program with the nation of Israel as against what He's doing today in this dispensation of grace. And again, if you only know this chart in terms of time past, but now, and to come, you haven't been taught that properly by your father. Because those terms, time past, but now, and to come, that's advanced terminology. And that's not the way God teaches you right division. It's the way He refers to it after you've been taught it the way you're supposed to have been taught it. Then He can refer to it this way. And those things matter a great deal. You know, this is one of the reasons why people who come to rightly dividing the word of truth get frustrated, because they see as much division and differences in so-called grace churches that rightly divide the word of truth as they do in any other denomination you can talk about. And a lot of it goes back to the fact that people, when they get a hold of this truth, they still haven't learned it in its proper sense and sequence. So anyway, that was just a little commercial and doesn't mean anything. But we are to understand and appreciate that we're going to keep things in their proper place, give place to wrath, put what's going on now in its proper place. And that takes, actually what that does, that takes you right back to that seminal issue of that second component right down there. That for the duration of this dispensation of grace, God is bending over backward to try to get that enemy to change his mind. And that's what your thinking is too. Your heart now is beating with the exact same sympathetic heartbeat of your Heavenly Father. And where it comes to my enemy, where my enemy is concerned, until the time comes for God to end this dispensation of grace, and administer his day of wrath, I will do everything I can not to make that person my enemy any longer. Because that's what my Father is doing. That's his idea, his thought. Just after his most fundamental thought of justice is this thought when it comes to his enemies. And therefore, I'll gladly give place unto wrath. I know I'm not shrugging it off. I know it's not being forgotten about. I know all of that. I know that justice will be satisfied. But the point is, not by me, and not now. And until then, I'm going to do what is indicative for me to be doing in this dispensation of grace. I'm going to do everything I can not to make it so that that person is my enemy any longer. I am going to not avenge myself, but rather give place under wrath. And then we're not just left in verse 19 with a period at the end of wrath. It doesn't just end there. It could, but it doesn't. In fact, it's such a powerful, complete thought that what we have is a semicolon. And the semicolon is the second longest pause, most powerful pause in our English language. And so verse 19 doesn't end with just this negative command, so to speak, of avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. That colon makes it so that you pause. And you pause there long enough to make sure that the effectual working of what has just been said has sunk in and it has really done its job. And then you have one of those marvelous, what I call stylistic nuances. It's a marvel of the English language's style to be able to have something in a written form where as you're reading it, a statement is made in which there's an unwritten question of why that's begging to be answered. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Why? For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And that quote is from, again, Deuteronomy 32:35. So this is Deuteronomy 32:35. And like I did in the background work that we did for this, we went back and actually looked at that in its context. But the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy is the Song of Moses. And this is what it says. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you again. It says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall not slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Now, it's interesting that if you're looking back in the book of Deuteronomy, and you're back here, and the children of Israel receive this by Moses in the second giving of the law. And near the end of the book, he writes this song. And it's a long song. Moses was one of the greatest geniuses in all the Bible. He was a genius on multiple levels. He was an architectural genius. He was a military genius. He was a genius where leadership is concerned. Nobody could lead like Moses. If you can imagine taking New York City, and I mean everyone in the city, open every jail, take every person out of every hospital, take the criminally insane that are incarcerated there, Moses could lead them all. He was a military genius, but he was also a musical genius. I loved the fact that he thinks from that side of the brain that I think on. And I don't find too many people in the Bible like that. He has this fine arts bone in his head. I like that about Moses. When Moses wrote that, sitting here just before he dies, And the nation of Israel reads that, it seems kind of far-fetched, but it is. That song that he wrote isn't supposed to be picked up and utilized here, or here, or here, or here, or here. It's to be utilized out there. That's why some of the things that's said even in that verse, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Well, not right now. Out there. The remnant of Israel is going to pick that song up and they're going to declare that that Deuteronomy 32 is now in effect. And that's why it says their foot shall slide in due time out there. For the day of their calamity is at hand out there. And that's the way they were to understand that that was supposed to be utilized. And since, by the way, since this is a, notice in your Bible, this is a for it is written. You'll find Paul use for it is written at times and as it is written at times. As it is written says, okay, there's something sitting back in the scriptures, in God's program with Israel. You need to go back and get it. But it's not a parallel issue. It's just the concept that we're after. Not a parallel context. It's the concept that we're after. And you need that concept. This, again, is a problem that a lot of people have who rightly divide the word of truth and say, well, we're just supposed to study the Apostle Paul. How in the world can you just study the Apostle Paul when Paul tells you, you've got to go back to Deuteronomy and get this? I hear people bristle, I've had enough people bristle at me teaching sonship education and starting off by saying, well, the real format for it sits in the book of Proverbs. Oh, we're Pauline. We don't go back to the Old Testament for anything. Oh, really? Well, how did you understand who God was? Because Paul doesn't explain God. He doesn't start out Romans 1:1. Doctrine of God, point one. You've never known of him before. Again, none of this happens in a vacuum. And so we have instead of as it is written, we have a for it is written. And this is a quotation. And we're to go right back to where that quotation sits in God's Word. We're to look at and examine the exact context in which it sits and recognize that that exact issue in a for it is written that's sitting back there is the same issue that's sitting right here. And what that means, ladies and gentlemen, is that even though when it comes to God's program, and I'm not trying to mix the programs up, when it comes to God's program with Israel, this passage is sitting back in Deuteronomy. We're looking at it in the book of Romans. That means that this particular issue is true in both programs. It's true in God's program with Israel, and it's true with us today. When the remnant of Israel, out there in that fifth installment, when they're going to go back and grab Deuteronomy 32. And they're going to pronounce that thing to now be in effect. The Song of Moses. They're going to sing this thing out there. The remnant of Israel picks up the Song of Moses, declares it to be in effect. Listen, folks, they're going to be suffering. They're going to be suffering wrongdoing and evil from their and God's mutual enemies. And here's one for you. I'd like to teach this in some grace churches. The remnant is going to be suffering in the Lord's day of wrath under the hand of their and God's mutual enemies for who they are in Christ. Now, you sit there and say, okay. Well, there's some places that would just have passed out. Some right dividers would have just passed out. Because they think that one of the marked differences between this dispensation of grace in which we live and God's program with Israel is that we are in Christ and they aren't. Really? Well, I know that they are in Christ too because Peter, one of their epistle writers, says in 1 Peter 3:16 that they are in Christ. He says at the very end of the book of 1 Peter that they are in Christ, in 1 Peter 5:14. In fact, look at that one. flip over there. We're about out of time anyway, and we're going to finish this up right quick. Come over there. Sometimes it's good to look at it. Well, look, pick that first one up, 1 Peter 3:16. And again, this comes as no surprise. Peter is the apostle who is going to write about how they're going to handle the sufferings of Christ when they're out there. He says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Come over to the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 14, the very last verse of the book. Peter says, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's the remnant. Jude, the very first verse of Jude, that tiny little book right at the end of their epistles. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. The remnant of Israel are going to be in Christ as well. I'm not saying that they are a new man of the church, the body of Christ. But they are in Christ. They are identified with Him as you are identified with Him too. There's the alteration is that you are part of the one new man of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. They are the true Israel of God. But in order to be justified at all, they have to be in Christ too. Now, I'm just saying that to prove a point, and that is that when we're told here, for it is written, and then Deuteronomy 32, now you'll say, well, that sure doesn't look like Deuteronomy 32, 35. No, it doesn't. And I'm not going to get into all of that right now, but I'll just simply say it the way I said it before. This is not a word-for-word quotation of Deuteronomy 32, 35, but that's where it comes from. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit Himself, is the author and holds the copyright of God's Word. And when the author holds the copyright to a written production, he has every right to come along and make alterations to it anywhere he wants. And when he quotes Deuteronomy 32, 35, he'll come along and quote it this way, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So that's just to calm any concerns there might be that, well, it's not an exact word for it's not supposed to be. But he says, "Vengeance is mine." And even though we've defined this word before, I just want to read very quickly before we close with this godly thinking, which will then move us to the godly conduct of, I'm sure you can't wait for verse 20, to feed your enemies when they hunger and give them drink when they're thirsty and heap those coals of fire on their head. I want to note what Noah Webster said in his 1828 dictionary about vengeance. I thought this was good, and this will go to something Katie brought up a little earlier. He said this, "The infliction of pain on another in return for an injury or offense is basically the definition of vengeance." He said, "Such infliction, when it proceeds from malice or mere resentment and is not necessary for the purpose of justice, is revenge." So it definitely is used, but in a bad sense. When it proceeds from malice or mere or resentment, it is not, and is not necessary for the purpose of justice, it is revenge and a most heinous crime. When such infliction, vengeance, precedes from a mere love of justice and the necessity of punishing offenders for the support of the laws, it is vengeance and is warrantable and just. In this case, vengeance is a just retribution, recompense, or punishment, and is used in Scripture and frequently applied to the punishments inflicted by God on sinners. Of course, that's all been stripped out of the modern dictionaries. And then he goes on to quote Deuteronomy 32. I just thought that was a great contrast, and how he was so zeroed in to its righteous use of vengeance being where justice demands satisfaction. But there's an aspect of God's attitude toward this world today, right now, in this dispensation of grace, that makes vengeance out of character, so to speak. There's an aspect of God's, that's God's attitude of justice now, today, and it will be for the duration of this dispensation, that takes the issue of vengeance and makes it so that it's just out of character with our Father. Now, it's not out of character with His overall plan and purpose. There's a time and a place for it, and a person for it. But it's out of character with, listen, the entire dispensation of grace. And that's why it would be out of character for us as members of the body of Christ to act as though we're not connected with the head. That's the way the head of this body thinks. And it would be out of character for you and me to not be thinking like the head thinks and go ahead and operate some way that's inconsistent by meeting out our own vengeance and wrath with how that head thinks and goes about doing things today. So for now, you put your thoughts of just vengeance and wrath in the place, the proper place where they belong. They belong in the hands of God. I will repay. Vengeance is mine. In the proper place and time, out there when the Lord's day of wrath takes place, as He consumes and goes through His program with Israel, there's coming a day at the end of that 1,000 years where there's going to be a great white throne, and whatever justice hasn't been met fully in the day of wrath will be met there, and I can guarantee full satisfaction for any injury I've received from an enemy. And so right now you put your thoughts of vengeance and wrath in the place where they belong, you relegate them to who and where they belong, and your job is to keep on thinking about what is going on right now in this dispensation, just as you're supposed to think about it. And your desire is to pursue a particular course of action now. You should be almost champing at the bit to get to verse 20. With the godly thinking now that's generated in your mind of giving place to wrath, to do something, to put in that thinking now into action, and your desire is to pursue a particular course of action that makes it so that everything you do, go back to that's a good place to leave you looking and listening to that seminal issue. Your desire is to take that godly thinking and keep on thinking about what's going on right now, where the particular course of action is that you're going to do everything you can do not to have that enemy remain your enemy, and instead provide him the opportunity over and over and over and over again if necessary, injury after injury after injury if necessary, to repent and to change his mind concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, because his soul was worth Christ dying for on the cross. His sin debt was paid on the cross. And I'm going to pursue a course of action to get at any vestige of softness and honesty of heart that guy's got. Not because it's my natural inclination to do that, because I'm such a loving person. For some of you it is. Some of you are loving by nature. I'm not. It's just the way I was wired up. But I want this as much as I want my next breath. Not because I'm loving by nature, but because I'm thinking the way my Father thinks. And I want to think His thoughts, live and conduct myself how He does, because His operations to be achieved are the glory of what my sonship adoption is all about. And that takes us, we can just keep going back and back, that takes us right back to Romans 5 at the end of it. That's what I ever wanted when I first realized the power that grace is, and I wanted it so much to abound For as it did where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This is where it's starting to really get abounding. It's fascinating to take your mind back and connect it all and see how perfectly seamless the entirety of God's Word has been through Romans to bring us to this point. That's what motivates me. Not my own loving nature. It's my new nature. It's the nature of what a son is and how he thinks. Well, hopefully this made sense. Let this percolate over the next couple of days when we come back. That's really all I've got to say about the godly thinking when we come back. If there's no questions or anything, we're really ready to move into verses 20 and 21 and deal with the conduct and behavior and with the labor aspect. And I don't expect there'll be much trouble with any of that once the thinking gets underway properly. And it won't be long before we'll put this second component to rest and we'll move into the third one. And that's where I'm going to need to get some body armor. But anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up then on Wednesday night.